Well, there are some things that occur that really you think just shouldn't happen. You know, there are some things that just shouldn't be. About a week or so ago, I read about a 66-year-old man who was hospitalized with life-threatening injuries after an incident between three senior living residents. Officers with the Overland Park Police Department say they're investigating after two men were injured at a long-term care facility near 75th Street and Schweitzer Road. An 84-year-old man, let this sink in, an 84-year-old man is believed to be the suspect in the incident that left a 66-year-old resident hospitalized and a 71-year-old man hurt but with non-life-threatening injuries. How weird is that? So strange, and it's the kind of thing, frankly, we hear that, that shouldn't happen. You just don't think about older guys getting so angry that it would come to a place of physical altercation. I can't get my mind wrapped around that. Worse, I can't get my mind wrapped around the scenarios where a trusted person in society, regardless of age, like a pastor or a teacher or a coach, takes advantage of someone, especially a child or a young person. And we see these accounts all the time. Now, gratefully, and hear me clearly, most pastors, most teachers, most coaches, and so forth, do their jobs well, and they demonstrate proper care for others as they should. But we don't always hear about those. We hear about the bad ones, and what they do is unthinkable, and it's hard to imagine how someone so trusted would allow themselves to sin in such a terrible way. In today's text of Scripture, we're going to find out about how awful the two sons of Eli the priest actually were. They were terrible men, and they did terrible things. And that's just part of the story. Thankfully, we'll see a beautiful side to humanity from a mother toward her son. Well, let me take a moment to set the stage if you're not familiar with the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. This is your first time here, or maybe you've not been here in a while, or maybe you're not all that familiar with the book. This is going to sound a bit like a show that you might call The Bachelor Middle Eastern Version. Elkanah is married to Hannah, and Hannah cannot have children. He then also marries Peninnah. Big trouble. Peninnah taunts Hannah. Hannah prays for a son and promises to give her son to God all the days of his life. Her prayer is answered, and her son Samuel, whose name means God has heard, her son is born. So there's Elkanah, he's the husband and the dad, and then there's Hannah and Peninnah, his two wives. There's Samuel, the son, and then there's Eli, the priest. Eli's sons are Hophni and Phinehas. Now you're all caught up. So let's read the next section of the Bible together as we continue our series, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading with verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish." He would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with the linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Snapshots of Sovereignty, and this is titled this because we recognize throughout the book, we see different snapshots of how God works in the lives of His people, how God the King, God the Ruler, is in fact working in people's lives. Just 4 things that I want us to glean from the text this morning. First of all, being close to the things of God doesn't equal being close to God. Being close to the things of God doesn't equal being close to God. Look with me again at verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Eli's sons were wicked men. Literally, this means they were sons of worthlessness. It means they were morally bankrupt. But wait a minute, you say. These two were sons of Eli, and Eli, after all, was a priest. He was not a priest like we might think of in today's terms, for example, serving the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. But suffice it to say, Eli was a very important figure in the history of Israel. He essentially held a dual role related to spiritual matters as well as civil matters during a time in Israel when the people were governed by judges rather than by kings. It's a transitional time, to be sure, and he was supposed to be, above all, a man worthy of respect. Certainly, he was a leader that people would have looked to for spiritual guidance. But his sons were wicked and worthless. And in fact, Eli will appear to be weak at times. Now, before we sit in judgment of poor old Eli, we don't know all he did or didn't do as it relates to child rearing. As an aside, that's true of every parent and every child, right? We just don't know. We don't know what all went on. My parents, for example, raised me right, as people would say. Fair enough. But that didn't mean that I always did right. We do get the sense from the biblical text that Eli, at some level, was derelict in his duty regarding his sons. It appears as if he failed to uphold the godly standard, and he did not hold his sons accountable for their wickedness as he should have. As a priest with sons who were also priests, Eli failed to discipline his sons with regard to their sinful behavior while they were functioning as priests. To the point, we're all free moral agents. We do what we choose. Eli did too. So did Hophni and Phinehas. It's just that as priests, we would think they would have done the right thing. But as much as I hate to say it, that's a very naive view given the world in which we live. The truth is there are more people who claim to be righteous and some that claim leadership in righteous causes that frankly are sons of worthlessness too. I know of men who have used the church for personal gain. They've sort of seen the church as a kind of ecclesiastical welfare system. I know of some who have used the church as a way to worm their way into the lives of families with ultimately terrible and sinful motives in mind. And that grieves my heart, and more importantly, that grieves the heart of God. Eli's sons certainly grieved God's heart as well. But here's what I think we need to be reminded of in terms of application for today. Being close to the things of God doesn't equal being close to God. These men knew the things of God. I just don't think they knew God. I was thinking about one guy that I'm aware of, Dr. Bart Ehrman. Some of you are familiar with that name. He is a New Testament scholar. He was born in Lawrence, Kansas, so think the heartland, middle America. He studied at the Moody Bible Institute, as well as Wheaton College and then Princeton Theological Seminary. He taught for some 3 years at Rutgers University, and then he joined the faculty of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Bart Ehrman is articulate, he's bright, he's engaging, he's a New Testament scholar after all, but he's lost. He's lost. His life went from the point of claiming to be a follower of Jesus to struggling with the problem of suffering so much so that he now says he doesn't even believe in God, but he's still a New Testament scholar and teacher. Bart Ehrman said, and I quote, "I no longer go to church, no longer believe, no longer consider myself a Christian. I simply don't believe there was a God of any sort." And he teaches the New Testament. This guy reads Greek for fun. Again, my point, being close to the things of God doesn't equal being close to God. For the record, I don't believe Bart Ehrman was ever a Christian. You don't lose salvation in Jesus if you've had salvation in Jesus. Having been raised by a mother who was a practicing Catholic and an anti-clerical father, some have tried to say that Adolf Hitler was a Christian. No, he wasn't. They said he was a Christian, but he left the faith. No, he didn't. He never had the faith. He may have said that he did, but he didn't have it. If you truly have faith, you don't walk away from it. You cannot deconstruct something that you've actually constructed. If you walk away, you didn't have it to start with. And following this train of thought, I'm often troubled as I think about kids that I've known who have been a part of churches that I've served, but once they got to college or once they reached young adulthood, they walked away from all the things of God. And while I admittedly am not privy to all the inner workings of a person's heart, and I don't claim to have the mind of the Holy Spirit clearly in all of this, suffice it to say, if one walks away from faith, it is highly likely they do so because they never really had faith. And that should scare all of us. There are people in the world who were raised in this church, who no longer affiliate in any way with the Christian faith. And I would not count on them being in heaven one day. People say, well, they walked an aisle or they prayed a prayer. Listen, the devil talks to God. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is that while we grieve over those who have supposedly left the faith all across our nation, or we would say, or I would say, never been in the faith at all, surveys are now demonstrating that so many young people are, in fact, attending church again. In one survey I recently read, it noted, and I quote, "Driven by spiritual hunger, fueled in part by the COVID-19 pandemic, a younger generation has supplanted baby boomers as the generation attending church most frequently per week." Did you catch that? It hadn't been all that long ago. They were saying all the young people are leaving the church. They're never coming back. And now they're saying, look at what's going on. Churches are being filled up with younger people, even more so than the baby boomer generation. The truth is there are likely, very likely, a lot of things contributing to this trend. COVID brought out a desire in some people to know the truth. They grew weary, being kept in the dark, misled, or lied to in some cases. Politics is off-putting to many, but it's been used to drive young people toward looking for answers that are more than temporary and certainly more than partisan. Charlie Kirk's death has gotten the attention of a whole nation, and especially younger people. God is using that to bring a lot of people to a place where they're questioning things and they're looking for ultimate answers. That ought to drive us to pray that we don't miss this moment. Don't miss this truth. Just because you're close to the things of God doesn't mean you're close to God. There are people who have read the Bible a lot, been around preaching and worship a lot, had the opportunity to see God answer many prayers and witness firsthand in the life of others what God can do to change a person. They're close to the things of God, but unless they repent and surrender, they're not close to God at all. And if they die in that state, they won't go to heaven. They'll go to hell, sadly, separated from God forever. Listen, in some ways, it could be argued that Judas knew Jesus better than we do. But I don't think we're going to see him in heaven. Being close to the things of God doesn't equal being close to God. Well, secondly, being contemptible toward the things of God is a great sin. Being contemptible toward the things of God is a great sin. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 13 and following. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Being contemptible toward the things of God is a great sin. Hophni and Phinehas, clown one and clown two, bad people. And what did they do? All kinds of things they shouldn't have done. And in so doing, they sinned, the Bible says, they sinned greatly. Let me explain what they did that was so wrong. And this may not interest you all that much, but you need to know it for understanding what will happen pretty shortly in the story. The way it would work was like this. A person would bring a fellowship offering. So the fat of the animal was considered the Lord's share. It was to be burned on the altar. And then, as commentators would note, Leviticus 7, in fact, records this, the portions for the priest and the worshipers were boiled in preparation for the sacred meal that was to follow. Eli's sons were not content to receive what they were supposed to receive. Well, thankfully, that's the last time that's ever happened in American history. So they end up taking more than what belonged to them. They were like the forerunners of the federal government. You can mark it down. Greed is often the impetus to bad behavior and to sin. A lack of contentment for what one has often manifests itself ultimately in sinful behavior. Now, the implication was that this three-pronged fork, the implication is that Hophni and Phinehas were wanting to have it aimed at the choicest portions of the meat. They were eating the fat and the meat, and the fat was supposed to be burned first. The bottom line was this. The common people, the regular people hanging out there at that moment, were more spiritually attuned and spiritually astute than were the men who were supposed to be leading them. This was essentially a kind of spiritual extortion. The people were told if they didn't give the fat and the meat, that it would be taken from them by force. And the Bible says the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. And for the record, while the priest certainly wronged the worshipers who had come to worship, most importantly, their primary offense was against God. What does verse 17 say? It says, they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Now, there are a lot of things, and in fact, a lot of people that we could mention at this point. All of the preachers who are selling prayer cloths that they've supposedly prayed over, and if you send them $25, they'll send you this prayer cloth and you'll be healed. We could talk about them. The $65 million jet fund by Creflo Dollar in Georgia, we could talk about that. The multi-million dollar mansions owned by supposed men of the cloth. I don't know of any pastor who needs a 50,000 square foot home. Do you? I mean, if you've got to be in a doghouse that big to stay that far away from your spouse, you've done some really stupid things, right? When we stop to consider that the Son of God, by his own admission, had no place to call his own to lay his head, that seems a bit excessive, don't you think? Now, granted, a man who shares the gospel, even according to the Bible itself, can earn his living by the gospel. That's fair. And while most of us in pastoral ministry didn't take a vow of poverty, we certainly should understand the need for humility. And I don't know. I really don't know exactly what the magic number might be dollar-wise. I suspect that in some cases, in fact, in most cases, that would be determined by a place that a person lives. But I do know, while I don't know exactly what it might be, I do know typically if a line has been crossed. And you recognize that too. To the point, it is a dangerous thing to treat with contempt the resources of God given for righteous work. I fear for the charlatans who have made their fortunes at the expense of well-meaning people who had thought they were giving to advance the kingdom of God, but instead they were lining the pockets of religious imposters. So being close to the things of God doesn't equal being close to God. Being contemptible toward the things of God is a great sin. Number three, being dedicated to the things of God doesn't erase one's humanity or that of his family. Being dedicated to the things of God doesn't erase one's humanity or that of his family. Look with me, please, now at verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. There's a significant pivot in the narrative that occurs here, and I think it needs to be noted. There's a dynamic distinction here as we move from the predatory practices of the priests to the devoted deeds of Elkanah's family. We get a beautiful picture of a young boy who is innocent and dedicated to God. And the scripture gives a beautiful but simple description as it records that Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Now, I realize for some, this sounds a bit like a foreign language. We don't talk about that kind of clothing. An ephod was simply a vestment worn by the priests, as well as some others, such as King David at times in antiquity. When David, for example, wore the linen ephod, those present recognized him as a leader of worship, a leader of the worship of God, and not simply as the king in the moment. Typically, the ephod was held together front and back by two shoulder pieces at the top and a girdle-type band around the waist. It was a piece of clothing that symbolized consecration. It was associated with divine guidance at times, and the high priestly ephod had 12 stones representing Israel's 12 tribes. Simply put, think of this as a garment that indicated consecration to the Lord. So there's little Samuel ministering before the Lord, just a boy, and he's clothed with the linen ephod. This is indicative of the life he will lead. He will live a life of consecration all his days for the Lord. But I want you to get the picture here. Imagine a boy, just a kid, who has been left at a place for the worship of God where he is to live out his days in service to God. And then look at verse 19. This is so very precious, I think. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. The robe was an outer garment with holes for the head and arms. It was probably made of wool and reached to the floor. We're told that the ephod would be worn over the robe. But I want you to think about this robe. Think about this robe with me for just a minute. And don't miss the humanity here. We read this, and it's a Bible story, and we have a tendency to kind of gloss over it. This is very human. Don't miss this. Hannah makes a little robe every year for Samuel, her little boy, who is away from her. And she brings it up to Shiloh each year to give to him. Many of you will recall that pit in your stomach, a mixture of pride and aching due to absence as you dropped off your child at camp for the summer or college for the semester. And you took it all in that moment. The background, the atmosphere, the looks that leapt between you, what he or she was wearing, their facial expressions, and your eyes darted back and forth all over the place, looking for anything and everything you could to savor and maybe even try to make sense of that moment. Now, if I let myself, I could collapse in a heap right now talking about this. Her little boy who had been left. Imagine the anticipation she felt making that little robe, thinking to herself, when this is done, I get to go see my little boy. She would no doubt imagine the last time she saw her child. Maybe he was standing in the doorway, waving like little kids do excitedly, as she and Elkanah started the trek back to Ramah. Can you imagine the conversation as perhaps she grabs her husband's sleeve? Elkanah, Elkanah, we're doing the right thing, aren't we? This was what we're supposed to do, right? Did he look like he's getting enough to eat? Elkanah, did he look happy? Do you think he's okay? You don't think we somehow misunderstood God's will, do you? Do you? I suspect that tears filled Hannah's eyes and formed prisms in her line of sight as she saw several of the same images of her son as she turned to walk away. Perhaps Samuel had drawn some kind of picture for her that she kept close to the place where she worked on his robe. I'm sure that as her fingertips traced the edges of the hole where his little hand would poke through, she imagined feeling the contours of his tiny fingers slipping through hers. It would be like saying goodbye a million times over. Year after year after year. What a beautiful picture of sacrificial devotion both to God and to her son. Mark it down. When you get to heaven, you're going to want to look up Hannah and meet with her at some point. In my estimation, she's one of the unsung heroes in the history of God's people. And then, what do you suppose Samuel thought about all this? Do you think he wept when she left him? He was just a little boy. And make no mistake, sometimes little boys think deeply. I remember I was a little boy once. Being close to the things of God doesn't equal being close to God. Being contemptible toward the things of God is a great sin. Being dedicated to the things of God doesn't erase one's humanity or that of his family. Fourthly, finally, and quickly, Being prayerful regarding the things of God carries long-lasting results. Verse 20 and following. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Being prayerful regarding the things of God carries long-lasting results. Hannah's lack of a child, as recorded in chapter 1, did not lead her to become bitter, but rather it led her to become prayerful. And what happened? God heard and God answered her prayer. But God wasn't finished blessing Hannah. Over the years, the Lord blesses her. The scripture says he visits her and she gives birth to five more children. Wow. But I want you to notice something important. The last part of verse 21 says, "And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." The word translated "grew" in that verse literally means "became great." Samuel became great in the presence of the Lord. Some of you have prayed for children. Some of you were blessed with children and some of you were not. And I don't have an answer for all of that. Some of you, even during these days, are praying for your children. Don't ever stop doing that. Don't ever give up. If your child is dedicated to the Lord, living for Christ, keep praying. Maybe like Samuel, he will become great in the presence of the Lord. Maybe you have a child that's not living for God at all. Keep praying. Just like Hannah was in despair because she didn't even have a child, pray. And perhaps God will answer with the greatest blessing of a child fully surrendered to God. A few years ago, with the help of High Street Press in Jefferson City, I turned a significant number of sermons into a book entitled Elephants in the Church. Some of you guys remember that? You had about a year and a half nap, as I recall. And I want to share just part of my introduction from the book, because I wanted to get this out in the open when I first started it. I said in the book, "I did some really stupid and sinful stuff when I was younger. Now that I got that off my chest, can we talk? I still fight to keep from doing stupid and sinful stuff." And then I went on to relay one of my first interactions with the Bible. My mother taught me my very first memory verse. I was about 3. It was from the King James Version of the Bible, Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." My mother taught me I was an image bearer of God. And because of that, I was destined to live my life in a certain way. I'm convinced that whatever blessings I've been given in service to Jesus are in part a direct result of the prayers of my mother for me. I'm going to encourage you, all of us, this week, sit down and pray. If you're married, pray for your spouse. Pray for your children. If you have grandchildren, pray for them. If you're not married, pray for someone that you love dearly. And then I want you to let them know that you're praying for them. Are you getting the assignment? You pray, and then you let them know that you're praying for them. And when they ask why, or what are you praying, I want you to tell them you're praying that, like Samuel, they too will become great in the presence of the Lord. So we'll pray this week. And then let's just see what happens.